to promote Eastern mysticism through the movie. You know, and now their next attempt was even more blatant than Lion King. That was Pocahontas, where they took a story, true story. Pocahontas was a pagan, an animist, and she was converted to Christianity and then became such a strong Christian that eventually she took a ship back to Great Britain and witnessed to the Queen of England. But Walt Disney rewrote history and admitted that they rewrote it, and she ends up straightening out the dumb European Christian bigot, straightens him out, tells him, you know, man doesn't have dominion over the earth. The earth is animated with life, the tree is our brother, and the birds are our sisters or whatever, and blah, blah, blah. And so she saved him through paganism from his rotten, dangerous Christianity. And so they reversed everything there. But in The Lion King, it was less blatant, but they tried to sneak in a little bit of Eastern mysticism. And so you got the baboon or whatever he was that anoints the king. He's doing the Eastern meditation. Also, another time, he's predicting the future through just arbitrarily mixing things. And he sees that Simba is alive, you know, and that's occultic. The circle of life, that everything is interrelated, the interconnectedness of all life is a pantheistic, paganistic theme. Yet, with that as their conscious goal in mind, Disney was still not ready to abandon the fairy tale that made them their billions of dollars. So just by trying to keep the fairy tale, Christians went out and saw the movie and they thought it was an evangelistic movie for Christianity. I mean, even the first time it came out, it was advertised as the king is coming. Hmm. And the king is a lion. Jesus called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. When they came out with it the second time, it was the king is returning. Okay? The guy that the monkey, the baboon that did the Hindu meditation was like a Samuel the prophet figure who anoints the next king. Okay? And he's also like a John the Baptist type figure. You have the concept of sacrificial death, where the father, Mufasa, dies to save his son. Sacrificial death. But then when the son runs away, Simba, everybody thinks he the new rightful king, everybody thinks he's dead. So when he comes back, they're like, he's alive, he's alive. But lo and behold, the devil figure, and by the way, Mufasa is betrayed by his own brother, Scar, betrayed by a friend, and Scar has these demonic types, the hyenas working for him, and Scar turns this paradise into a wasteland, but then when Simba returns and defeats the Satan figure, Scar, all of a sudden the desert, the wasteland becomes rich, and you know, I mean, and it goes on and on. I had like two pages of messianic themes and only three or four points for the Eastern religious themes. Yet the Eastern religious themes were on purpose. All the messianic themes were just because they're almost forced on the producers just because they wanted to cling on to the fairy tale. So, I mean, it's like if you want to tell the classic fairy tale, no matter how you tell it, if you keep in line with the classic fairy tale, you know, in the end, it sounds like the gospel in veiled form. So, so I think Solomon, with this romance, without even realizing it, gave a type of the ultimate romance, where the shepherd, a lover, leaves but tells his bride to wait for him. He will return and marry her someday and take him to his kingdom. And she's expecting a shepherd, but the king of Israel returns in all his glory with all his troops and his host. And but you even get to the New Testament book, 2 Peter was questioned as to whether or not it belonged in the Bible. And so there was some tension there. And but I think in the end, I think when Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, it seemed to me God was saying, look, I'm not only in the inspiration business, I'm also in the preservation business. And so that God would preserve his word, and I think he did it through the scriptures that we have. I think when everything's said and done, the fact that some of these books are included, despite not mentioning God's name, despite it sounding near pornographic like Song of Solomon, Philemon, it's just Paul telling a guy to free his slave.
Yeah, but it's Paul, though.
Well, yeah, but we do know Paul wrote at least the second, wrote at least two other letters to the Corinthians that aren't included. He wrote one before the first one and one in between the first and the second one. But if you read the books closely, you find out about it. Does that mean if we found those books today, we would add them to the canon? Probably not. And so there was something about Philemon that the early church recognized. See, not only did you need apostolic authority as a test, but it had to be something that had that was an exhortation for the entire church. And somehow in Philemon, they saw in it, probably because Paul said, look, any debt that he owes, charge it to my account. I mean, he's talking substitution right there. But whatever the case, it almost sounds in some areas, it almost sounds like God the Son telling God the Father, I paid for his sins. Let me redeem him. You know, I've died to redeem him. But whatever the case, apparently there were things in those other letters to the Corinthians that the early church saw that either the early church saw, hey, this was just specifically for them. It does not have that enduring value for us. So it did not. There could have been a lot of truths in there. Paul could have made some mistakes in there as well. But basically, if Peter wrote home to his mom, how you doing, mom? You're not having those fevers anymore that, you know, Jesus healed you from, and, you know, how's things going? It wouldn't necessarily be included in the canon. And so, number one, the apostles themselves were not infallible in all they did, and they weren't inspired except when inspired by God to record his word, at that particular time. So, and then whatever the case, you get guys like Luke, who never knew Jesus personally. He's got two books that were accepted as scriptures. But you get a guy like Ignatius, he didn't know the Lord personally, and his books aren't included. And he's probably wasn't much older than Luke.
He didn't like James. He thought James should be included in the canon. Is that true?
It seems like Luther had mixed feelings about it. Because at times all he seems to be saying is, you can't preach Romans and James simultaneously because they sound like they contradict. At other times he seems to be saying, shouldn't preach James at all because it does contradict Paul. But I think once you recognize, I think the easy thing there is once you recognize that Paul was a pioneer, he was boldly setting up, he was boldly establishing the rules that the game called Christian theology would be played by for the next 2,000 years. He was boldly going where no man had gone before. He was basically formulating the Christian theological terms and defining them. Okay? James had his own way of presenting the gospel, same gospel, but with James, like for instance, justification. James meant what Jesus meant when he said justification. And so James and Jesus would never say that a man is justified the moment he first believes. Because the way they used it in the sense of vindication, final vindication. So when Jesus said wisdom will be vindicated by your works, James is saying that Abraham was justified or vindicated when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, his son. So he was proven to be righteous. Paul says he was justified the moment he first believed, which was something like 13 years earlier. So Paul is saying, Paul uses justification the moment we are justified before God, which is the moment we first believe. James is saying by justification, the moment we are proven to be righteous before other men, when we are vindicated before others. Paul talks about that, because in the fullest sense, James is looking forward to a final vindication at the final judgment. Paul talks about that when all of creation longs to see the sons of God revealed. So they're talking the same things in different terms. And guys hung out with Paul and said, wow, Paul's teaching a license to sin. We're not saved by the works of the law, we're saved by God's grace. That's why Paul had to say, after explaining his gospel message in Romans 3, 4, and 5, in Romans 6, he said, well, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Paul's not just coming up with that. That's what people were saying about his gospel. So he said, may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So you got guys misunderstanding Paul, going back to James and saying, hey, James, Paul's a loose cannon. He's teaching that you just believe in Jesus with your head and go and sin, be real immoral, and it doesn't matter, you're still saved. And so James was probably thinking, man, I got to refute that guy. But guys were hearing James, and James was saying, look, if you really believe in my brother, you're going to be a man who obeys God's laws. And so guys would leave him and say, yeah, James is preaching, you got to be saved by Jesus plus the law. So you got to be circumcised. After you accept Christ, you got to be circumcised and put yourself under the Mosaic law. Otherwise, Jesus isn't enough to save you. That wasn't what James was saying. So when in Galatians, when Paul says that he met with James and Peter, and they extended the right hand of fellowship, I mean, that's like the understatement in the Bible. Other than probably the biggest understatement, and bigger understatement that was when Philippians says that he humbled himself by becoming a man. Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man. Because, I mean, for a slug to add a human nature would be an exaltation. For God to add a human nature is more humbling than a human adding a slug nature. God becoming a man is like, that's more humbling than a human becoming a slug. But you talk about understatement. Paul says that, James and Peter extended the right hand of fellowship. Hey, let me tell you, the Tyson-Holyfield stare down before their first fight was nothing like the stare down between the two most stubborn Jews who ever lived in the history of mankind, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the Apostle Paul. I could see them staring each other down and James saying, what's this I hear that you're going around saying that you just, with your mind, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, and God, and then you can just go and sin as you do any kind of horrible sin and you're saved by God's grace and all that sin doesn't matter. You're teaching a license to sin. And then Paul said, whoa, no. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But true saving faith produces good works in our lives. And James said, oh, okay. If that's what you're saying, that's... But then Paul probably said, but wait a minute, James. I've heard guys saying that in order to become a Christian, you got to do more than believe in Jesus. If you want to be saved, I've heard them saying that you said that you have to be circumcised even if you're a Gentile and put yourself under the Mosaic law. Now, I don't want Titus. I refuse to have Titus circumcised and blah, blah, blah. You know, I mean, by the way, this might even be before Titus was saved. I'm not sure if I got my chronology right here, but basically, Paul's saying there's a whole heresy, the Judaizer heresy, that is coming from people who have heard you teach. And James just, you know, spelled out, hey, they're just misunderstanding. And so it finally gets down to, well, James, what do you mean by justification then? And then James says, well, then Paul, what do you mean by justification? But Philip Schaff, the church historian, his 8-volume set does a beautiful job. I think with Paul, it's the gospel of grace. With Peter, it's the gospel of hope. With John, it's the gospel of love. With James, it's the gospel of law. And I thought, man, he's missed it. He's got James teaching salvation by the law. But then I read it, and what it is James's emphasis on the gospel message was that through Jesus, we are set free, so for the first time in our lives, we can actually obey God's law from the heart, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so none of the perspectives on the gospel contradicted each other, but they did emphasize different points. And but whatever the case, but you can see, yeah, with Martin Luther having a problem with James, with...
But he accepted it, though.
Some of his quotes, he seems to have accepted some. He seemed to to be so opposed to it that he basically, and sometimes he was just saying, look, it's almost impossible to preach side by side with Paul, so don't even try. At other times, he seemed to be saying, I don't even give James the time of day. So, you know, and some guys emphasize one side of Luther on that, and others emphasize the other side. There are several positions where he flip-flopped on over the years. So it's hard to say if he was ever had a consistent view on it, but he did struggle with it. And
that statement where Paul says that where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. Yeah. Is that where they got that? Where, like, well, if sin abounds, let's just sin a little bit more, because then grace will always cover.
Yeah, and they're almost back-to-back verses. There's only like one or two verses in between. And then the chapter break we put, that's our chapter break. Paul didn't break up Romans for the chapters. But so Paul in teachings, you see, because the law demands. It reveals God's holiness. And it demands that you perfectly keep God's holy standards. Man can't do it, so it reveals man's fallenness. It reveals the gap, and the law condemns. But grace provides. So God's grace accepted wherever there is sin. Grace provides to cover that sin. So that's just the principle of grace. At the same time, Paul says, now here's the thing that guys stretch, like you said. Here's the things that guys stretch to teach a license to sin. Let me deal with that. And so the issue is, you know, granted, once saved, always saved, says Paul here. However, that doesn't mean a license to sin. It means a license to not sin. Now, for the first time in our lives, we are now free to say yes to God and to say no to sin. And we're not who we used to be. Paul says in that chapter in Romans 6, we're no longer slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. So he's basically saying, he's basically saying it's not even a relevant question, because if you are truly redeemed, the desire just isn't there. And now he's not saying, he's not speaking sinless perfection, but what he's saying is, you know, we now have a new master, and sin can no longer be master over us. And if a guy's continuing and willfully continuing in sin and professes to be a believer, if the guy won't repent, we'll find out real quick if he's a believer or not. Because if he's a real believer, he's either going to, God's either going to bring him to his knees and he's going to repent real quick, or we're going to be attending his funeral. But, you know, when you will not submit the flesh to the ways of the Spirit, God will take your flesh from you. It's like the Corinthians who were receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and the guy that was living in sin with his stepmother. But so those are basically the Old Testament masters. We keep in mind, we deal mainly, primarily with our archaeological digs for evidence for the Old Testament, whereas the New Testament manuscript evidence plays a much larger role. Some definitions: lower criticism. Think of lower criticism as more foundational, forming the base, the foundation, and then higher criticism builds upon it. Lower criticism tries to restore the original text, you know, and we don't have the original text of anything from ancient times, tries to restore or find the original text on the basis of imperfect copies. So lower criticism is also called textual criticism. You critically examine the different copies, and you try to say, hey, from looking at these thousands of copies, which you only have really for the New Testament, you don't have, you know, thousands of copies for any you know, second place of all of ancient literature is Homer's Iliad with 643 copies. But based on all these copies, can we be reasonably assured that we have a good, reliable picture of the original text? So that's lower criticism. It's kind of asking, you know, does this verse or this passage even belong in the Bible?
Like Mark chapter
16, yeah. Those nine verses or so, yeah. And then the real clear case that definitely, because there's some good arguments for and against that passage, the real clear case is, I think it's 1 John chapter 5,
And wasn't the Lord's Prayer too? Like, was it the New American Standard has one of the stanzas missing from it? Stands of glory forever and ever. Mm-hmm. Trips up some people.
And the thing with the New American Standard and the NIV, they're based on the oldest manuscript. Not really so much the oldest manuscripts as the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the oldest large manuscripts. But I think Gordon Clark's point is well taken for me. That when Sinaiticus and Vaticanus disagree over 3,000 times just in Matthew's Gospel alone, and you're hard-pressed to find that many discrepancies when you look at the entire New Testament in the over 26,000 ancient copies, 5,000 of those copies being in Greek. When you look at the majority text, which went into the New King James Version, and for all practical purposes, almost identical, with a few exceptions, with the Textus Receptus, the received text.
Wasn't that messed up by Erasmus, though? Because he tried to use his best Greek knowledge in translating from the Latin or something like that?
Actually, that's the argument used against the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus family line. That Vaticanus is, you know, Vatican, and so you get it's kind of the Roman Church's manuscripts, and so you do get some conspiracy type theorists in there, but I find the evidence weak for a conspiracy, but I do find the evidence strong that there are indications that some of the oldest manuscripts that we have existed so long primarily because they were poor copies. And the guys who had them knew they were... I mean, Sidiaticus and Vaticanus, you find corrections in the text. So the guys who had them knew. Whenever somebody came by and had a more reliable manuscript, they... And when it comes to Mark 16, for instance, they leave enough space, exactly enough space, for the lines that are missing. And but when it comes to the King James having in 1 John 5, 5 through or 6 through 7, where it says, "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Strongest verse in the Bible for the Trinity. Well, the Bible does teach the Trinity, but it's not that easy, because here the New King James, which is about 99.9% in agreement with the King James on the manuscripts, but there's some things that went into the received text, the Textus Receptus, that shouldn't have went in there. So these guys went to the majority text, and I think that's the best argument. But the reason why they're the majority and they were circulated more widely and copied more widely was because they knew they had the best copies. But whatever the case, what they say is that verse 7 there is a passage found in Greek, only 4 or 5, found in only 4 or 5 very late Greek manuscripts. So when you got thousands of manuscripts and they're only in 4 or 5 very late ones, it makes you wonder why it even got into the received text that went into the King James. And the first times you find it, I think about 8th or 9th century A.D., and you find it in the margin.
Yeah, I heard about that.
So it was almost like a guy who decided to copy it, said, "I'm going to write my own little commentary." And then later on, it starts getting incorporated into the text itself. But now, I do disagree with those who favor the older manuscripts and say that that was more common than to leave something out. It's just not that way. When my wife used to type my school papers for me, she would never add...
Yeah.
To the word of Phil Fernandez, her husband, out of respect for him. But there were some times, if I started two paragraphs with the same sentence, you might accidentally omit one of the paragraphs. So I would argue, in principle, the longer the text, the more likely it's the true text. As a general rule, with exceptions, that's what makes it general, the shorter text is more likely the copyist to have left out things accidentally rather than purposely adding to it. Okay? You know, these guys were dealing with what they believed to be God's Word. You know, it's going to take a bold scribe to add something even in the margin. So those are the exceptions rather than the rule. And so there's a few foundational views that I disagree with on those who hold to the Westcott and Hort text, with the Nestle-Eberhard test, which basically, you know, you have in the NIV and the New American Standard. And so I do believe that the best modern translation today is the New King James. And now, we started the church, we preached from the New American Standard, we got our people into that, and they all went out and bought expensive New American Standard Bibles. But I think eventually we're going to make the jump over to the New King James. But by the way, if you just include what's bracketed out in the New American Standard, or if you include what is at the bottom of the page in footnotes in the NIV, it's almost identical with the New King James. So
the New King James, though, does weed out the errors. Like, there's still some translation errors in the King James. past kings I can't remember that's still there after all these years. Even in Acts, still has the word compass in there and stuff like that. Even though it's the old King James.
Yeah. Well, and sometimes it's not a mistake. Wasn't a mistake in the King James. That's the way the word was used back then. And now the word means exact opposite thing of what it used to mean. Other times it was just a mistake in translation. The new King James translators translated where they faltered was they were trying to make a translation as close to the King James, but in modern English. So number one, it's going to be everybody's going to complain. Well, it's not as poetic as the King James. Well, duh. Get away from King James English, which even the King James is only like 1780 something revision of the 1611. So the guys who are arguing for 1611 don't even realize that they wouldn't even be able to make heads or tails out of 1611 King James. But if you're going to update it to modern watered down English, which I think we need to do because that's what we speak and think in, then you're going to lose a lot of the poetic beauty of the King James. But secondly, they try to make it more understandable, and some of the words that they chose, keep a dictionary by your side, because every once in a while these scholars will use a word that no one on the street has used for like 60 years, and maybe they're still using them on some higher schools of learning or whatever, but I don't know. It just seems to me that in their attempt to, they claim they're trying to simplify things, and there's a few times where they just kind of miss the boat, But overall, I think with the New King James, you do have the it's a modern translation, and it's well done. And it's based on the best manuscripts, which is the majority text. They explain, too, in the preview of it, exactly how they got it. Some of my professors worked on this, like James Borland from Liberty University, and most of my other professors either worked on the New American Standard or the NIV, or at least favored them. And so there was a big debate going on. I started out in the New American Standard and the NIV camp, and through my own research, I came to the conclusion that that the majority, it'd be like I type out my sermon and I print 3 copies of it, and then I go over to the copy machine and I'm going to copy 50 copies, or let's say I'm going to copy 200 copies for talks I'm going to give through Awana or something. And then as I'm looking at it, I realize I spelled the word wrong. Okay? So I fold them up, throw them in a trash bin, which is exactly where Sinaiticus was found, in a cave in a monastery in a trash bin. So I throw it in a trash bin, 3 copies, and now I retype and make the correction, and now I print out, and then I go and copy 100 or 200 copies. And so, there's an analogy where the older ones, there's a reason why the older ones had less copies. There's a reason why you can still find them because they're still in the trash bin. And there's a reason why these other copies, there's many more of them. And because it was just recognized, no, don't copy that one. That one's warped. And so there's real good indications that even the guys who had Sinaiticus and Vaticanus knew that it was not real accurate in some areas, hence the changes, the spaces that were left if they knew that they were missing something. And whatever the case, just getting back to this. So lower criticism is restoring the original text on the basis of imperfect copies. It's also called textual criticism, which verses belong in the Bible, basically. But higher criticism, argues for the authorship, who wrote it, who wrote the book, when was it written, the date, and the integrity of each book. Was it really written by the Apostle Paul and stuff like that? So, and you know, even believers can enter, can do higher criticism, but we certainly would not have the anti-supernaturalistic biases that many non-believing critics have when they do their, you know, they say, well, Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible, because if he did, then it makes it sound like these things really happened. And for us to say Moses wrote it, but these things really didn't happen, we'd have to call Moses a liar. We don't want to call Moses a liar. So Moses really didn't write this stuff. It was written hundreds of years later, quite possibly by many different authors. Okay?
Had questionable difference too. And they believe the old, the New Testament. They believe in it wholeheartedly. And using the words of Jesus, how he, you know, from righteous Abel to Zechariah, he believed that they were accurate. And even the story of Jonah,
even Adam and Eve.
And then there's Jesus, you know, believing it, saying it. Yep. And he believed it, and they believed in Jesus, you know.
Yeah.
But he didn't say Esther. So.
Yeah. Well, and the thing was that. C.S. Lewis had exactly that view, and Schaefer even talked about how he would have liked to. He almost got to meet him once, and that he would have loved to have talked to him about that. But C.S. Lewis believed that the Old Testament was ancient mythology, the miracles of the Old Testament, but that Jesus was the myth that came true, kind of the fulfillment of the myths. That the myths, the essence of the fairy tale was. That God gave a natural revelation within the heart of all mankind. It's kind of our thirst for God, and our thirst for this happy ending, and our thirst for deliverance, and the defeat of the enemy. The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. C.S. Lewis saw the Old Testament miracles as just Jewish myths that were identical with the pagan myths, and that none of them were true, but that Jesus is the myth come true. So all of a sudden now the miraculous happened, and so that's definitely a problematic view. You know, having said that, I don't question his salvation, but it's definitely a problematic view. I don't want to get off.
No, it's strange. If our master, if our Lord, you know, believed it, you know.
Oh, big time, big time. And it's like, you know, next week, if we get that far, we'll be talking about Isaiah, that there were supposedly two different Isaiahs.
Yeah.
One who wrote the first 39 chapters, one who wrote the last 27. That's in an attempt to explain away some of the fulfilled prophecies. And we'll show how to refute that. But Jesus, quoted, said, the prophet Isaiah said, and I think it's in John chapter 12, but he said that the prophet Isaiah said, and then he quotes from both parts of the book, both halves, the first half and the second half. So, it's in John 12, verses 37 and 41. He said, Isaiah the prophet said, and he quotes from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. So it's unfortunate that Jesus didn't have modern seminary training, so he wouldn't have committed such a blunder and had, you know, would have known about the two different Isaiah. I mean, it's like, you know, give me a break. And then the fact of the matter is, you have many predictions in both halves of Isaiah that weren't fulfilled until Jesus walked the earth. So, I mean, what is it, Isaiah 35, where he's Messiah's performing miracles and giving sight to the blind and hearing and healing the deaf. And Isaiah 53 is in the second half. So, I mean, and these are prophecies fulfilled hundreds of years after Isaiah. No matter when you date the book, you got to just admit to fulfilled prophecies. And then, due to the fact that the evidence points to the traditional dating of Isaiah, just go with it. I mean,
tradition has it that Isaiah was sawed in half.
Tradition says that Isaiah was the guy that was sawed in two. Yeah. And by the way, Isaiah 20. We were going through devotions in our religions of the world because Isaiah is the book where, you know, God slams all the false gods and He alone is God. So I figured that's the best book to read devotions from. Now I read ahead and we just read portions. because we got to Isaiah 20. When you get a chance, read Isaiah 20 at home. It's only like 6 or 7 verses long. And just picture high school students, most of whom are, you know, just growing up and having fun in life and just trying to get their homework done and to getting good grades, and they're not really thinking about serving Jesus, you know. And think about them trying to read through. And it kind of comes to my 2 class clowns, and it's their turn to read. And, you know, basically, God commands Isaiah. God makes a prediction that the Assyrians are going to defeat the Egyptians in battle and the Cushites in battle, and they're going to take them prisoners, and they're going to be stripped and naked with buttocks uncovered. And so what God says is, just to get this point across to the king of Assyria, if you could take off your sackcloth and ashes and prophesy stripped and naked with buttocks uncovered for the next 3.5 years. And so, you know, you can just imagine high school students reading that. But so the book of Isaiah has got some real good devotional material, but it's also got a few passages that you might want to keep away from the spiritually immature. And but it actually took about 15-20 minutes just to get order back in the classroom. I thought these 2 kids were going to have a heart attack. They were laughing so hard they were crying. And but whatever the case, so higher criticism, you know, if you're arguing for Paul as the author of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the traditional date and the integrity of the book, that's fine. But there's a lot of guys who try to argue against the Pauline authors. But by the way, almost all of Paul's books have now been accepted. All the guys that used to argue against it. And the few books that they don't reject as being Pauline books, the arguments against them are very weak. And
What do you do with, like Jude, this book we all accept, you know, the New Testament, but it quotes from, like, pagan works.
From Enoch.
Like Enoch. Enoch 1:9, you know, I've read...
And it says Enoch for
big. Yeah, Enoch's not even...
Yeah, and, you know, and I've read past this book, it's garbage, but...
No, yeah, I think what we need to recognize is that apparently, because Jude was inspired by God, and that Jude, by the way, was not Jude the apostle,
right,
but was Jude the half-brother of Jesus, apparently Enoch did make that prediction. And it may have been the only prediction we have from Enoch. But as time went on, guys made not only an apocryphal book, but a pseudepigraphal book, because they were claiming that Enoch really wrote the whole thing, when in actuality all we had from him was that one prophecy that probably Noah preserved for us. And so under the inspiration of God, Jude identified that one prediction, and God decided to preserve that prediction from Enoch for us for all generations through Jude's writing. That doesn't, though, give us the thumbs up for the rest of that book, which contains, as you say, a lot of mystical, you know, occultic type things.
Okay.
Now, form criticism seeks to find the supposed oral traditions, you know, spoken traditions that lie behind the written documents. Now, this is extremely subjective. However, it has developed into a science to where now we've identified several oral creeds or hymns that were either spoken or sung in the ancient church during the first decade of the church's history. So some of them within 3 to 7 years after Christ's death. And so we actually have found some oral traditions that lie behind the written documents. But overall, this has become extremely subjective to where guys, you know, the problem is the common liberal bias, which is atheistic evolution, where miracles are impossible, revelation from God is impossible, prophecy is impossible. So it's the bias that, it's an anti-supernaturalistic bias. And it's the belief that polytheism was the first religion and that it evolved into monotheism, rather than polytheism being a perversion of the original monotheistic faith, belief in one creator God and animal sacrifice to worship him. Let me just define the documentary hypothesis in closing, because that's what we're going to deal with next week. It's the theory that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, was a compilation of different written documents.